Amen. Amen. We live in a time of extreme marriage proposals. In fact, it seems as if every year goes by, you hear about crazier and crazier stories. And just kind of like did a little bit of a search, and I discovered that there have been a few that have been pretty big proposals, like this one from Mike to Renee. Renee, will you marry me? Put on a billboard, and of course she said yes, and she put it in her own big letters. Or there was another story that I found about a man who really wanted to sweep his future bride off of her feet, and so he took her up into a zero-gravity plane. They went up in a place where he could literally sweep her off her feet, and he was swept off as well. This last one was really big, though. This one is one in which this Russian guy hired a film director, and he also hired a stuntman, and he faked his own death. And then after this whole thing occurred, he asked her to marry him, and she doesn't look none the worse for the wear in this situation. But there are all kinds of extreme proposals that we hear about, and this story is actually a picture of an extreme proposal, and it's one that even we think about something that happened more than 3,000 years ago, that extreme proposals even happen in those days. Well, this is probably a unique one when we think about those days. But just to kind of remember where we are in the story, we have a prodigal family. You had this man, his name was Elimelech. He was married to a woman named Naomi, and the word Naomi means pleasant or lovely. They had two sons. They're named Mahlon and Chilion, and they left the promised land. They left their hometown of Bethlehem, and they went to a place called Moab. And Moab was a place under the dominion of a god that they worshiped there called Shamash. And Shamash, very often in the New Testament, before the name Shamash is mentioned, it's prefaced by the words, that detestable god, Shamash. Not all gods of all the foreign nations are prefaced with detestable. This one, and there's another one, Molech, that was also prefaced this way. But the reason why these gods were prefaced with that moniker, that detestable god, is because part of the worship of this god required human sacrifice. And so it's a story in which you have this couple, Elimelech and Naomi. They leave Bethlehem because it was a time of famine. And it's kind of ironic because Bethlehem means house of bread in Hebrew. And so here they are, they're in the house of bread, but there's no food to eat. So then they leave and they go to Moab. But they go to the land of they leave the land of Israel, the promised land, and they go to Moab. And in a sense, it's telling you about their spiritual state. That there's nowhere else in Israel that they're going to go and they're going to find a home. They're going to go to the land of Moab. And to place themselves in the land of Moab was tantamount to going and putting themselves under the covering of the god of the Moabites. Putting them under the covering of their god, Shamash. And in the story, we know what happened. Just like us, when we wander after all that the world has for us and we chase after it, the grass appeared greener on the other side to them. Disaster struck in their family. Elimelech dies. And then the two boys they had married since they had gone to Moab, Mahlon married Ruth and Chilion married Orpah. And both the boys then died. And at this time, when a man died, all of his possessions, all of everything that he had transferred to his sons or to his nearest of kin, male kin. But women did not have any rights of inheritance. And so in this particular story, first Mahlon dies, the dad dies, and then everything would have transferred to the sons, but then the sons die, which left Ruth, who was married to Mahlon, Orpah, who was married to Chilion, and Naomi, who is the mother-in-law of these two women, completely destitute. All the men were gone. They had died. They had chased after the world, all the things that the world had to offer, and the world had left them high and dry. And the same thing happens to us when we chase after the world. The world promises to give us so much. The world promises us life and prosperity and happiness. And we chase after everything that the world has to offer, and then it leads us down a road that ends in destruction. This is what happened to them. And so by the time they went back, things had desperately changed. She tried to convince her daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab, to find a husband there, to settle down. They're probably still in their late teens or early 20s. And Orpah took her mother-in-law up on this offer to just go ahead and leave, but Ruth did not. And some of the most famous words in the Bible are found in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says this, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" And so in the story, Ruth is determined. Ruth, I believe, has had a genuine conversion to the God of Israel. She doesn't want the God of Moab. She doesn't want Chemosh. She wants Yahweh. She wants the Lord. She believes that He will provide. And so she turns away from the old way of life that she was raised in, and she makes a very difficult decision. And she said, "I want to stay with my mother-in-law, Naomi, and I want to go back to the place where she's from that I've never been to before, to a culture that's unfamiliar to me, to a situation that is potentially dangerous." Why? Because she put her trust in the Lord. She didn't put her trust in the things that she could see. She didn't put her trust in her own logic, but she put her trust in the goodness and the grace of God. And so she returned back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. And as they were going into the city, the people got one glimpse of Naomi, and they couldn't believe their eyes. They asked each other, "Could this really be Naomi, the pleasant one, the lovely one? Could this be her?" That's what life had done to her. She chased after the world. The world chewed her up, spit her out, and all she had was a visage of bitterness. In fact, she looked at the people when they said, "Could this be Naomi?" And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me lovely. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." That's what the word means. Call me bitter. And she wore it on her face. And that's exactly what the world does. Remember once, Faith was explaining to Sophia that our way of our actions, our behavior, can actually make someone who's very beautiful look very unattractive. And Sophia decided when she was a little girl, she said to her mother, "Well, I'm going to make sure that then when I get older, I'm going to wear funny glasses. So when I meet a man who marries me, he's going to see the beauty on the inside, not the beauty on the outside." But we all know what that's like, right? The world can do that to us. The world can bring us to a place where when we buy into it, it chews us up and spits us out, and we can become bitter, and that bitterness begins to show in the way that we live. But the beautiful thing about the story is that there's hope on the horizon. God is doing something in the midst of this particular story. He is on the move. In fact, it tells us that these things all happened. They returned to town as the barley harvest was coming in. There's food in the house of bread again. God had visited them. God was doing a work. And so we noticed last time that Ruth went to Naomi and she asked her for something that was a very scary proposition. She said she wanted to go and find a field and glean in the field. And the way it worked at that time, the way that God had made a way for those who are poor to find a way to find food is that during the time of harvest, as those who are reaping the harvest went through the fields and they were picking the fields, if any grains fell onto the ground as they were going through, they weren't to pick up those grains, but they were to leave them there for the poor. So after the harvesters went through and they went and they gathered in their field, the poor could go and they could pick up those grains and they could stack them together, and then they would have enough food to kind of survive another day. And so this is what Ruth wanted to do. She wanted to go find a field and she wanted to glean some grain so that they would have enough food to eat that day. They were on the edge of starvation. They were in a situation of destitution. They were in a position where their whole life was blighted. It seemed hopeless. And it tells us in the text that she happened upon a field owned by a man named Boaz. The word, therefore, happened to come upon this field is actually a word that could be translated into English as luck. It could be translated into English as a word that would mean good fortune. But of course, the text, the author, doesn't want us to really think that. There's no such thing as luck. What the author wants us to see is that God's providential hand is moving across the seemingly random circumstances of their life. And so she happens upon this field, and she begins plucking grain, and Boaz shows up. He finds out her story. And then everything begins to change. You can begin to see God's provision in their lives. In fact, he provided enough food for Naomi and Ruth to eat for a year. But the second chapter ends with tension because the relationship hasn't really advanced. Yes, he provided for them, but he didn't do any more. The kinsman redeemer, the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer was to marry someone who had lost their spouse and to have a child in the line of the person who died. So the way that it's laid out in the Old Testament law is that if you have brothers and one of those brothers is married and then that brother's wife dies, it's a responsibility of one of the other brothers to take upon that widow as his wife, and the first child would be given the name of the brother who died. And so that was the role of a kinsman redeemer. And this story did not advance. We're still in a situation, yes, they've been provided for in terms of food, but their situation was still blighted. So as we read the story together, we notice that there's an unexpected plan in verses 1 through 6. There's an unexpected proposal in verses 7 through 9. And then there's an unexpected answer in verses 10 through 18. So we notice here, first of all, an unexpected plan. Now, Ruth, as a Moabite woman, would not have understood all the nuances of Hebrew culture. What she was about to be asked to do would have been probably as strange sounding to Ruth as it is to us. In fact, we notice Naomi's motive is spelled out in verse 1. It says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Now, it's interesting as we look at this word for rest, should I not seek rest? The NIV translates this as home. It could be translated either way. What she's basically saying is that Ruth, it's really important that we figure out a way for you to lay down roots because the situation that we're in is a very dangerous one. And it was a particularly dangerous situation for Ruth. We think about things today like human trafficking. Human trafficking today is a blight. It's a terrible thing, but it wasn't invented in the 21st century. She was in a very dangerous position because here she was a foreign woman without any male protection in Israel. And when she went into the fields and she was there gleaning, one of the things that Boaz told the men that worked for him, was that you make sure that nobody touches her. And of course, one of the reasons for this is that there are people out there who would take advantage of a woman in a situation like this. And Naomi sees the precarious situation that she's in. So she decided that she was going to help matters along a little bit. And she recognized that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. And if we want to get to the whole idea behind this as a kinsman redeemer, Old Testament scholar F.B. Huey, he writes this about a kinsman redeemer. The root of this is to redeem or buy back. The responsibilities of the goel is, and by the way, that word, that's a Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer. The responsibilities of the goel included avenging the death of a murdered relative, marrying a childless widow of a deceased brother, buying back family land that had been sold, buying a family member who had been sold as a slave, and looking after the needy and helpless members of the family. And as we know, this man Boaz was a kinsman redeemer of this family. And so she gave Ruth some unusual instructions. First of all, she told her to prepare. In verse 3, we notice that she was to wash, therefore, and anoint herself and put on her cloak. Read that in verse 3. And this idea of washing, sometimes when we think about what she was doing, it could be a ritual that would have been done to signal the end of a mourning period. We see this in the life of David. When David lost a son, to signal the end of his period of mourning, he washed, he was clothed, he took a meal, he ate the meal. And again, that signaled that he was done mourning. This could have been the reason behind this, why she was told to wash, to perfume herself. That's what the anointing was. And then to put on this cloak. Now, some of your translations probably say to put on a new set of clothing. But that's actually probably not quite exactly what it's referring to here. ESV has it right, put on a cloak. And typically a cloak is what a poor person would wear, especially when it was cold at night. It was like a big blanket that they wore around themselves. And so it's kind of beginning to give us a clue of what her plan involved. She was to wash, she was to perfume, and then she was to put on this cloak. And then she was to go. She said she's to go to the threshing floor and wait till Boaz had eaten and had gone to sleep. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And the threshing floor was a place that all the farmers in a community would go, and they would thresh out their grain. So they would put the stalks of grain, whatever they had, into a big pile. And then ox or whatever would walk on the grain, and then they would take the grain with a three-pronged kind of tool, maybe sort of like a pitchfork, and they would throw it into the pile of grain, they would throw it into the air, and as the wind blew, it would blow the chaff off, and then the grain would fall to the ground. And so they typically would do that in the late afternoon as the late afternoon winds came. And so this was the place that she knew that Boaz would be at this particular time. So she was to go to where Boaz was at that time, at the end of the harvest, threshing his grain at the threshing floor. And then she was to lie down. So then she was to wait till he fell asleep after he had eaten and drank. And then she was to uncover his feet. And then she was to lay down and wait and wait. And at this point, she had to wait for Boaz to make the next move in this situation. She wasn't to do anything. So what happened next was very instructive. We notice in verses 5 and 6. It says, "And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her." Remember, she wasn't supposed to say or do anything else. She was just supposed to wait on Boaz and his instructions. And so we notice what happened. There's an unexpected proposal. So there's an unexpected plan. There's an unexpected proposal. Ruth did everything as planned. Before he went to sleep, she went to the area where he was threshing grain, and she waited back in the shadows. And he was there, he was working, and finally he was eating. Finally, he had something to drink, and he went to sleep, just as Naomi said. She went over to where he was, and she took his cloak, and she pulled it over his feet. Now, the reason why he would have slept with his crops, you might wonder, why would a wealthy man like that do that? Well, it's because he wanted to make sure that they didn't get stolen and make sure that no animals ate it. And when your whole financial stake is involved, you're going to be there, right there with it. And so he was there, and he was sleeping next to his grain, and she went by his side, and she lifted the cloak, and she put it over his feet. And then sometime later, it tells us that something startled him. And this word for startled is a word that can refer to what we have maybe during a bad dream. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that where you're sleeping and all of a sudden you have a bad dream and you're startled and you wake up and you look around and you're trying to orient yourself. Well, that's exactly the sense that we get here. He woke up, he was startled, and he was kind of twisting around. The word that's used here is to turn around. He turned over, and then he saw a woman. He's completely shocked. You can imagine this. Perhaps waking up from a bad dream, twisting around, and then looking up, and there's someone there, and then he realizes that it's a woman. And so he calls out in verse 9, "Who are you?" Now remember, Ruth was supposed to wait for Boaz's instructions. And then she starts out the right way. She said, "I am Ruth, your servant." Now that's probably all she should have said. But notice what she says next. She says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now we ask ourselves, why would she have said that at that moment? And the question is what is the significance of this word wings? Well, the answer to this is kind of an inside baseball thing. Only Ruth and Boaz would have understood what she meant by this. You might remember in the last chapter that when Boaz met her, when he saw what he was doing for her mother-in-law, Naomi, Boaz, at that point, he said this to her in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" What he was saying there is, look, you have left from underneath the wings of Shamash. You have come to be under the wings of the God of Israel, and may he bless you for that. And you might remember last week we talked about this, that the idea of the wings of God is that God places his wings of protection over his people, that he cares for those who belong to him. And so Boaz is basically saying to her, may the God of Israel bless you for coming and placing yourself under his wings. So it's interesting, it's instructive for us when she says to Boaz in response to his question about who she is, she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." What did she mean by this? But here's the point. She wants Boaz to step up in his role as a redeemer of Ruth and Naomi and the family. Yes, he provided food for them, but the redeemer was supposed to provide for more. They came to Israel under the shadow of God's wings, under his protection, under his grace, under his mercy. Yes, they came. But Boaz was supposed to be the appointed means by which that protection would come. And over 2 months, yes, he's provided food, but there's nothing else that he's provided. And what she's basically saying to him is that you need to step up to the plate as a man of God and do what God has given you the responsibility to do. You have the means. You have the ability. How come you're not fulfilling your role? And so the answer that she got to that question will be unexpected. Will be unexpected. We have an unexpected answer. Notice in verses 10 through 15, "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. But he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, which probably 6 handfuls, measured 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and then she went into the city. So, as we see in the text, this proposal that she made wasn't according to the cultural norm. She wanted him to step up as a kinsman redeemer. This whole plot would have been extremely risky. Can you imagine the danger that was there for Ruth? Here he was asleep, he was at the threshing floor, and then some woman just shows up. As a man of high standing within the community, a man who is revered as a godly man, imagine how he might have reacted in a situation with a woman just kind of showing up and removing the cloak from his feet and then engaging him in a conversation. He could have very quickly gotten the wrong idea about what Ruth was up to, and he could have ruined her life. But he didn't. And imagine the danger for him. The way that he responded to her. He could have ruined his own reputation. People could have accused him to be up to no good with her. And in a small town like Bethlehem, that news would have traveled. And that could have severely damaged his reputation. There were a lot of risks involved in this whole situation. Yet we notice his reaction to this whole thing, this whole strange proposal that took place. The first thing we notice is that he reacts in a very kind and gracious way. In fact, he's surprised. He's surprised that she has not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. There are 3 elements. First of all, he must think that she's very beautiful. He must think that she's very beautiful for him to have said that. He must believe that she'd have many choices at her disposal if she wanted. Second, he likely thought that Ruth would have not followed Israel's custom, but as a foreigner, she could have just forgotten the whole thing and married who she wanted. But you see in her character, she wanted to do it God's way, not her own way. And then number 3, he didn't think of himself as a great catch. Sort of like, really? You mean, you didn't go after any of the other guys but me? We don't know why he thought that about himself, but clearly he did not think of himself as a great catch in the story. But then he committed himself to do his best to fulfill her request, and in the midst of this, he tells her in verse 12, and now it is true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Then what does this tell us about his character? He has provided a year's worth of food for Naomi and Ruth, and he didn't need to. There was someone else who was a near redeemer who had the responsibility for providing for them. Ruth obviously was unaware of all of that. She thought that he was neglecting his duty as a kinsman redeemer, while in reality he was going beyond anything that he was supposed to do in providing for them. You see that there's somebody else in between her and Boaz. And so in the story we will see how all of that will unfold, particularly in chapter 4. But we notice that he carries out this with speed, with generosity. And so in verses 15 through 18, it says, and he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And then she told her what the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he settles the matter today. So why did he send her away with 6 measures of barley? Well, number 1, he didn't want to give anyone the wrong impression. You know, the Bible says we are to avoid every appearance of evil. He didn't want to give anyone the impression that anything was going on that was untoward. He wanted to make sure when she left, she had something, she had food going with her, barley going with her, so that no one would make an assumption about what they were doing there that was dishonoring to God. But secondly, he wanted this as a message to go to Naomi, that he was going to do something about their situation, that he was going to intervene, and this was kind of a down payment on what he was going to do in the future, his good intentions. And so, we will learn what happens next, but Naomi is pretty clear in what he's going to do in verse 18. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until, will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Just want to mention three points of application from this. Three points of application, three takeaways. Number one, God's way is not always the easiest way, but it's always the best way. God's way is not always the easiest way, but it's always the best way. It wasn't easy for Ruth to leave Moab and go to Israel. She put herself in a dangerous situation, but she knew that she wanted to follow the God of Israel. She knew that God is faithful, and she wanted to follow Him. She belonged to Him, and so she left everything in the past, everything in the rear mirror, and she followed after the Lord. And in the case of Boaz, he probably could have circumnavigated all the rules that they had at that time. I mean, this was during the period of the judges where everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes anyway. But instead of doing that, he decided that he was going to do things God's way. It is so important for us. So often we run into all kinds of temptations, particularly temptations from the world, where there's this constant effort for us to compromise. We need to remember that God's way is always the best way. We need to trust Him. Number two, we must trust that God's will for us is better than our will for us. And this is what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to trust that God's will is better for us than our will is. One of my old professors, one of the favorite things that he used to say to us, he drilled it into our head all the time, and it is this: it's God's will is exactly what we would want if we only knew better. God's will is exactly what we would want if we only knew better. God knows the beginning from the end. No one loves us like the Lord. He cares for us. We need to subject our will to His will. He is faithful. He keeps His promises. Even when life before us looks bleak and challenging, and even when dangled before us are all kinds of temptations to compromise, we need to trust Him in the midst of it. We need to subject our will to His will. And then number three, if we have Christ, we have hope, no matter how bleak our situation may be, no matter how bleak it may feel. If we have Christ, we have hope. Remember Joseph, when he was in prison, he had hope, right? And the Lord rescued him from that prison. We have hope because we have a Savior who loves us. No matter where we find ourselves, we can turn to Him and we can find life. That's exactly what we see in Naomi's life. Even if Naomi turned grudgingly, what we see in Ruth's life, even though she turned willingly, one of the things that we see is that when we turn to Him, that is where hope is found. And it doesn't matter how far we feel as if we've gone astray, how bad it might be, how terrible the things that we've done might be, how difficult the path in front of us might seem. We turn to Him. That's where hope is found. That's where life comes. It's in Him that we experience transformation. It's in Him we experience hope. It's in Him that we experience all that we long for. It's in Him that we find one who truly loves and cares for us. When we look at the life of Boaz, what he's supposed to do, what his role is in Scripture, is to point us to Jesus, who is our true kinsman redeemer, who is our true Savior, who left no stone unturned in order to save us. We were separated from God as a result of our sin. And because of that separation, there was nothing we could do to work ourselves back into His favor. And so what did God do? God sent His Son, Jesus, to pay the debt that we could not pay ourselves, so that through faith in Him, our sins can be washed away. Through His resurrection, we can experience new life. And what we need to do is just come to Him, turn away from our sin, turn from our old way of life, and trust Him. No matter what valley you might be walking through, no matter what difficult thing you might have in front of you, when you have a relationship with you, with Him, you have someone who has the power to remove all those obstacles, all of those things, to pick you up and to carry you. You have one who will cover you with His wings, with His protecting love, and He'll rescue you from whatever it is you're facing. It's in Him that we find our life. It's in Jesus Christ and what He's done for Him, for us, that we find our peace. Do you know this Savior? Have you experienced His transforming power in your life? Let's pray together.